pray with me. Father, we come before you just grateful for this time when we can celebrate the resurrection. Lord, it is a privilege to be able to herald the good news of the reality of the resurrection and how it is a tremendous source of hope. Lord, I pray for your Holy Spirit to really work through this message to bring comfort and hope to all of us as we live in a world that needs a resurrection. We live in a world that is plagued by death and the fall, and Lord, you will one day remedy it completely. I pray that for those who might have lost someone who's dear to them, that this will be of special comfort to them. Lord, I pray that you'll lock this message in the hearts and minds of many who will lose those who are close to them, and that all of us could have a true resurrection hope. I pray that you will be honored in this message. May your Spirit be alive and active. May he convict and comfort. In Christ's name, amen. Well, my wife and I, we have a thing for classic movies. We have a subscription to Netflix, and after about a year, you kind of run out of movies, and so it's kind of hard to kind of determine what you should watch, and so we go to the AFI film list, and we're kind of working our way through some of them, and about a year ago, we came across a movie called Love Story. You older ones among us who were alive in the 70s might remember this, but I'm thinking, hey, great, Love Story, watch Love Story with my wife, nice romantic evening. And in the first scene, you see a man sitting alone, staring into an empty ice rink. And in the voiceover narration, he says, "What can you say about a 25-year-old girl who died? That she was beautiful and brilliant, that she loved Mozart and Bach, the Beatles, and me." And right then, I knew I was in trouble. I mean, this is going to be like Where the Red Fern Grows. You know what I'm saying? They're going to die at the end of it. But still, you have to find out, well, how did this happen, right? And so it opens up with a scene where they meet at a university setting, in a university library. Oliver is a cocky Harvard student, where Jenny is a sassy Radcliffe student, and naturally they fall in love, and they have this unconventional love affair, where Jenny never calls her dad, she refers to him by his first name, Phil. They decide that they're going to get married, but they're not going to get married in the church, nor are they going to get married under Oliver's parents' consent. Rather, they go to a lounge and they basically marry themselves without an officiant. And then he works his way through law school. He gets a good paying job. All seems to go well until she's stricken with cancer and she inexplicably becomes more beautiful on her deathbed. And she's about to pass away. She tells her husband to arrange for a Catholic funeral because it'll mean a lot for her father. And then she dies. And he walks out of the hospital over to Rockefeller Center, sits above an empty ice rink, and you hear the line, "What can you say about a 25-year-old girl who died?" And then the music plays, and you just see him sitting, staring, and hopeless. Now, that didn't really make me want to fall in love or anything. You see the tortured existence that he's in, where this is a couple that was clearly without religion, without God, and without each other, and so what is even the point of living? Now, I'm living my love story right now, and at some point in time, death will claim one of us. And if it's me, there is an appropriate grief, there is an appropriate sorrow to have, but there's a difference between that and just the utter hopelessness that you see in this movie. And that hope is really grounded in one of my favorite passages in Scripture. Turn with me, if you haven't already, to 1 Thessalonians 4:13 through 18. Paul says, "But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as the rest, grieve as the others do who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. So this is a glorious passage. This is really the foundation of Christian hope. This is my favorite funeral passage, especially to Christians, because there is hope that you will see that person again who is in Christ. Now, in this room, I know there's many of you, I've been thinking about you this week, in fact, who have lost people who are very near and dear to you. It might be your believing father or grandfather, grandmother. It might be a husband or a child or a brother, sister. In my case, I've been thinking about a close personal friend who served with me when I was in Hungary who suddenly died of a blood clot. And what do you make of that? I mean, there is this appropriate grief and this appropriate sorrow that we have, but is it the type of sorrow that causes us to stare off into space like, that's it, and it's over? I mean, we live in a world that really sweeps death aside. People don't ponder death. They don't contemplate death unless they're at a funeral. That's like the one time people actually think about it. But the reality is death has claim the life, and will claim the life, barring that the Lord does not come back first, of every person in this room. It tears and shreds families, it severs relationships. It is something that haunts us, even though we try to ignore it. And the wonderful thing about Christianity and the Christian faith, and the wonderful thing about today, is that we celebrate the defeat of death. And so my objective today is to really bring comfort, because at some point in time, you will need this message. And what I want to do is I want to focus on really four elements. We're going to look through this passage. We're going to look at the affliction, the affirmation, additional information, the application of this passage, so that you can live in light of the hope of the resurrection in the midst of your grief. So let's look at the first point. We'll look at the affliction. Now, 1 Thessalonians was one of the first books written by Paul. And it came about he had a very interesting relationship with them. He was only with them for a short amount of time. In fact, we read in Acts 17:2, and Paul went into Thessalonica, there you go, as was his custom. And on three Sabbath days, he reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus whom I proclaim to you is the Christ." Now, some were persuaded, but many were not. And eventually, the Jews of the town rose up and expelled him. And so here, Paul is trying to teach the whole counsel of God, but it is cut short. And there were some gaps in the Thessalonians' theology. And so when we read verse 13, "But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others who have no hope," we see that they were uninformed. Now, judging from the context and how he teaches about how the dead in Christ will rise and they will be caught up together and that they will be resurrected, it seems that the source of their grief was they were so focused on the return of Christ that they believed that anybody who was not alive at the coming would not be translated into an eternal resurrected being to be with the Lord forever. And so what Paul is doing is he's going to correct, He's going to correct the bad theology that is causing their affliction because they were grieving as the others who have no hope. Now, as a pastor, I'm placed in some very interesting situations where I'm often called to do a funeral for people I don't really know. And it's something I love doing, a little bit awkward at first because you're walking into a real intimate family situation, but they're grateful to have somebody there to officiate. Now, when I was in California, I was called to do a funeral from some guy who attended our church for a while, but he moved away, but the family wanted him buried in California, and they wanted somebody from our church to officiate, and so I agreed. I walk into the funeral chapel, and there's the chapel, and there's kind of a little side area, a side cove, where the family would sit, and I just sat there, and I was going through my funeral notes, trying to get everything collected and together, and this well-dressed man walks in, and I said hi, but he didn't even notice me, and he just kind of found a corner, and he just started to sob. I mean, this wasn't moist eyes with a few tears. I mean, this was shoulder-shaking wailing. I mean, it was an unreal expression of grief. And then, the only thing that stopped him was when his boyfriend came and embraced him. And at that point in time, I thought, I mean, no wonder. Judging from his lifestyle, is a person who's rejected the Christian faith, and he had no hope of ever seeing his grandfather again. And it was tragic. See, the Greeks, they believed that when you died, you'd go to Hades, and it was a dark, dismal place where people would mourn their existence forever. And because of the misinformation that the Thessalonians received, and you can see why, he was only there for a little while, they were grieving just like a Greek would. They didn't have the truth, the theology, the wonderful reality of the resurrection to really cling to. And so what Paul does is he brings up the affirmation of the truth, which will comfort them. Now, as I mentioned, we don't have a society that really thinks and ponders death, but it's really interesting to see what happens when they do. You have some people who will look at animals when they die, and they will conclude that we are just like the animals, and so when we die, it's just the cessation of being. You just drift off into blissful nothingness. You have other people who just almost make something up. There was a movie that came out in the 90s, and its view of the afterlife was you go to heaven and you have the choice to stay there, but if you should so choose, you can be reincarnated and live your life again. And this husband and wife agree to leave heaven, be reincarnated so that they can continue their love affair as children growing into adults. And you think, well, that's nice. Or you hear somebody say, well, when you die, you become an angel and you could watch over the people who you love. And what's interesting is you look at, you go to nothingness, you become reincarnated, you become an angel, and what is that based on but a hopeful fantasy, isn't it? And people, I think, know that it just sounds good. Maybe it's true, but it's not based in anything. You can't affirm it. It's not based on any fact, but it's different with Christianity, isn't it? We have objective, reliable evidence that what is taught in the Scripture is not fantasy. In fact, look with me at verse 14. We believe... Verse 14, for since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, God will bring with him those, Wait, I'm sorry. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. Now, you look at this phrase, for since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, this is what's called a first-class condition. It is a statement of reality. In light of this given fact, in light of the fact that Jesus died and rose again, and he says we believe not in the subjective, it's real to me, but we believe this, this is real, we have embraced this reality, in light of the fact that Jesus died and rose again, we will be resurrected, the dead in Christ will be resurrected as well. See, Christianity presents an objective basis for the reality of our future. 1 Corinthians 15, 3 through 5 says this, "For I delivered to you as of first importance that I also received that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance to the Scriptures. And after that, he appeared to Cephas and then to the 12 and then to more than 500. There were people who saw the resurrected Jesus. He was in a tomb. He was dead as a doornail. And yet God raised him from the dead. And because of that verifiable, historical, objective fact, we can understand in verse 14, and so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him." I mean, isn't that wonderful news? If Jesus rose from the dead, he's going to raise the dead in Christ from the dead, those who are asleep. And when he says asleep, Jesus is not talking about soul sleep here. Paul's not talking about soul sleep. Do you know what that is? It's the idea that you just exist in eternal, unconscious repose until God awakens you from the dead. But the reality is better because the soul of your departed loved one is actually in heaven right now. When Jesus is on the cross and the unbelieving thief becomes a believer, do you remember what Jesus says? He says, "Today you'll be with me in paradise." That's before a resurrection. We also read in 2 Corinthians 5, 8, "Yes, we are of good courage and would rather be away from the body and be at home with the Lord." See, when you die, your soul separates from the body, is actually in heaven right now waiting for a resurrection. Those who are in Christ are immediately taken to the presence of the Father. And this is not a fairy tale. This is reality. This is something that awaits everyone who believes in Jesus. So how will this transpire? Well, we see the first element of this, or we see how this whole thing takes place, the resurrection, starting in verse 15. This is the additional information. Verse 15. "For this we declare to you by word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep." Paul is saying, we who are alive at his coming will not go to Jesus before those who are dead are resurrected and brought up to him. And note how Paul uses the word we. He's not making some sort of prophecy that this will happen, that I will be alive, I, Paul, will be alive when the Lord comes back, but rather he takes into account that no one knows the hour and the day, and since Paul's not dead, he thinks, well, perhaps we will be alive when Jesus comes back. And when that happens, we will see the precious side of verse 16. "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of the archangel and the sound of the trumpet, and the dead in Christ will rise first." This is the return. At some point in time, Jesus will return for his bride. And when that happens, the dead in Christ will rise up from their graves and be taken up to heaven. And then we will go up, as we will see, and meet the Lord in the air. And then we will always be together with the Lord. And all of this is just really an amazing concept. I mean, think about it. I'm not sure if you know who David Livingstone is. He was a famed British national hero who was a missionary to the African continent and really pioneered inland Africa for colonization. And he died in Africa. And what was interesting is when he died, he was deemed a national hero by the British government. They wanted to bury him in Westminster Abbey. Okay, that is the place where kings and very important British people are buried. But his African associates believed that his heart was in Africa. They wanted him buried on the continent which he knew and loved. And so they came up with a compromise. They cut open his chest and buried his heart in Africa and then transported his body to Westminster Abbey in London. Now, can you imagine the resurrection in that scenario? Out of Africa, you'll see a regenerated heart kind of flying into the air. Out of the Westminster Abbey will come this body that will come together. At the same time, the soul will descend and just boom, there's David Livingstone. I mean, that is the miracle of the resurrection. The dead in Christ will rise. We also see in verse 17, then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will always be with the Lord. If you're not dead, don't worry, you still get the resurrection body sans death, which is great news. We will be caught up and meet the Lord in the air. And as we are being caught up, Paul rounds out this theology in 1 Corinthians 15, 51 through 53, where he says, "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body will put on the imperishable, and the mortal body will put on immortality." So if we happen to be alive at the coming of Christ, which could happen today, we will be caught up. We will be changed and we will be transformed. And who will we meet in the air? But the resurrected bodies of our deceased loved ones who have fallen asleep in Christ. And we will be taken up to heaven where we will know the reality of Revelation 7, 16 through 17, which says, "They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat, for the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd, and he will guide them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes." And that is the future. That is what the resurrection teaches us. So how do you apply this? Well, let's look at verse 18. This is the application that Paul gives. "Therefore, encourage one another with these words." Other translations say, "Comfort one another with these words." I mean, this is meant to comfort. This is my favorite passage to read at a graveside service. If you've ever been there with me, I always read it. And it's a real interesting place because I'm standing over the open grave. There is a casket over here, and this casket will go into the ground. It will be sealed in the vault. There'll be dirt over it, but there will come a time when the dirt, because keep in mind, it will open up because, I mean, the stone had to be removed so Jesus could go out, right? The dirt will pop up. The vault will be cracked. The lid of the coffin will blow up. I think of popcorn for some reason. Do you know what I'm saying? You get that one kernel and all of a sudden, poof, it just flies up. I mean, that is what will happen at the resurrection, and it is comforting for a number of reasons. I'm going to give you three. Three of the comforts of the resurrection. They are the reality of the reunion, the hope of forgiveness, and the hope of heaven. See, the first way the resurrection comforts us is the hope we have of a reunion. The primary aim of this passage is to really assuage the grieving hearts of the Thessalonians. Because even though we're called to have hope in the midst of death, it doesn't mean that death doesn't hurt. I know that when I die, as Becky looks at my embalmed body laying there in a casket, I expect to be soaked with her tears. I'll be in heaven saying, "Is that it, baby? Come on," you know? But not too much, but a little bit more. I mean, it'd be perfect, right? I mean, because death is disruptive. I mean, Paul doesn't just say, go to the funeral with a smile, guess who's in heaven, right? There is a personal loss that we feel with death. But what this teaches us is that separation is just momentary. It's basically your husband or your wife or your son and your daughter has reached the final destination a little bit before you did. And you will join them soon. And what's amazing is in this final destination, in this reunion, it will be a joyful one. Now, some of you might think, well, wouldn't it be kind of awkward if, let's say, I married somebody else and then I show up in heaven and say, Becky, hey, what are you doing? Here's my other wife. Here we are all together. But you know what? Heaven, it's a crazy thought. I think about Elizabeth Elliot, who had three husbands, right? Who, two of them died, but you know what? Even heaven is such a wonderful place that even what would seem an awkward reunion will be a glorious one. I just finished the biography of Adoniram Judson. He was the first American missionary who went to Burma. Was married to three women. Two of them died, and before his second marriage to Sarah Boardman, who was a missionary widow herself, Judson just reflected on the reality of this, and he wrote this: "May we, the survivors, so live as to deserve and receive the smiles of those sainted ones who have gone before us. And at last, may we all four be reunited before the throne of glory and form a peculiarly happy family, our mutual loves all purified and consummated in the bright world of love." Isn't that a great way of thinking about it? I mean, one great thing about heaven is you think about that person, you know, your mother who may have passed away, who you antagonized as a teenager, right? And you think, we can have a relationship without the antagonism or the guilt that I antagonized her. You look at those friends and those friendships that were kind of ruptured by some jealousy and envy issues, and all that will be gone. That son who you had who was defiant but finally got his life right, all that will be taken care of. I mean, not only will you have a reunion, I mean, sometimes you kind of have, if you're separated from a loved one for a while, there's kind of this awkwardness of, are they going to be different? Are we going to get along well? Are we going to connect? I mean, you guys kind of understand what I'm saying? I mean, you think about the military who's separated for a year and a half and they get together and it's like, hey, what's been going on? But you know what? In heaven, you'll be transformed. You will be glorified. And it will be sweet, blissful reunion. No fear. No need to hide your head in shame. No need to worry about whether or not this relationship will be restored to its previous glory. It will be even more glorious. That is the hope of the resurrection. And that is verified by the reality of the resurrection. And that is the primary hope that I believe Paul is driving for in this passage. But there's also an implicit hope here. And that is just the hope of forgiveness. It's the hope that we can have an inheritance in heaven, to have this reunion because we have been forgiven. And the resurrection actually creates that reality. You see, not only does it prove that we'll have a resurrection because it verifies it, it gives evidence, it is instrumental in causing our own resurrection. You look at Colossians 2:13, one of the great passages. If you ever want to just soak the gospel and read Colossians 1 and 2, it's just wonderful. Paul says, "And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of the flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses." Now note the first phrase, "and you who were," what? "Dead." Now what does Paul mean by that? I mean, he's talking, is this a seance or something? I mean, is he talking to dead people? Well, dead is a relational term. For instance, a husband and wife, they are married until what do them part? Death. If you have, let's say, a practicing Orthodox Jewish family and they have a child who converts away from the faith, they have a funeral for that child. They are dead to them. I mean, death is a relational term. And as we will learn, it has this concept of separation built into it. Now, to understand death in this context, it's helpful to look at the beginning when death was introduced into this world. Now, Adam and Eve were born in paradise. It was good. It was a place where they can commune with God, commune with each other, where they had access to the tree of life and could live forever. But in Genesis 2, 16 and 17, we see one rule which was given to them. "The Lord commanded the man, saying, 'From any tree of the garden you may eat freely. But from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat from it, you will surely die.'" Well, you know how the story goes, don't you? Adam and Eve ate from the fruit, and separation began to take place. Adam and Eve, remember when they saw each other, what did they do? They hid from each other. They were estranged. They were separated. When God walked through the garden, they separated themselves from God. They hid from him. When he found out what happened, he cursed them and separated them from the garden. And when they were separated from the garden, they were separated from the tree of life so that they could no longer live forever. And at the end of their days, remember, "To the dust you will return." Adam was created out of dust. God blew his breath into them. But now this breath of life will be separated from Adam. Do you see separation in there? And they're separated from the presence of God spiritually. They are separated from their bodies physically. They're separated from each other relationally. And if you die in this separated state, which they will because they can't eat from the tree of life, you'll be separated from God for all eternity. You see, there's physical death, there's relational death, and then there's spiritual death. And the Bible teaches us in Romans 6:23, "For the wages of sin is death." The Bible tells us in Revelation 20:14, "And death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire." One sin gives all of us the eternal death sentence. You were dead in your sins. Now, honestly, does this sound severe? I mean, one little sin. I mean, I could see Hitler, Osama bin Laden, but what about Sister Sarah? I mean, just a few white lies. I mean, that's it. But the issue with sin is not the nature of sin, it's who's sinned against. For instance, murder is wicked and evil, isn't it? But to murder the President of the United States is an even greater crime. because of the esteem and value and worth of the person you have murdered. Now, in God, we have the most precious, loving, righteous, holy, just being in the entire universe. And when we sin, we are rebelling against Him. You see, murder is wrong because it is an attack on man made in the image of God. Lies are wrong because we assault the God of truth. The reason why sin is so bad is because of the victim of the sin, and that victim is God. And because of that, all of us are dead. We are spiritually dead. We are doomed to an eternity apart from Him forever because of our sin. But you were dead in your sins. But you didn't stay there. Because God, out of His great mercy and love, sent Jesus Christ to live the life you should have lived. While you sinned, He did not. While you deserve to die on the cross for your sins to pay an infinite amount of wrath in hell, Jesus, a man of infinite worth, a being of infinite worth, endured the ravages of God's wrath in your behalf. So instead of you paying for your sin, Christ paid for your sin. And so, how do you know? How do you know that the reality but God shows His own love for us and why we're sinners, Christ died for us? How do you know that it was all paid in full? Hell's a long time, right? How do we know that Jesus was able to pay it all? What's the proof of His purchase of your soul? Well, 1 Corinthians 15:17 says, "And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins." In other words, if Christ didn't rise from the dead, if He's still paying for sins, you have a debt to pay as well. You see, sin and death are interrelated. If you have death, you have sin. If you have sin, you have death. It's kind of like heat and energy, right? If you feel something warm, you know that there is some energy latent in there. If there's some energy, you know there'll be some degree of heat, right? Heat and energy, if you have one, you have the other. If Jesus is still dead, then what's still present? Sin. But because God raised Him from the dead, that's basically God's amen to Jesus saying, "It is finished. It's all been paid in full. He has been resurrected." And because of that, we can have complete forgiveness. And now this idea of death won't lead to eternal separation. It won't lead to the second death. Rather, it is a transition to an even greater, wonderful world. Because death has lost its power, Paul can say, "O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting?" Death is creepy, but it loses its sting. Let's say you are cleaning out your tool shed, and as you do, you hear this faint buzzing, and next thing you know, you have disturbed a hornet's nest. And you have hundreds of angry hornets that are they're communicating with each other, like, "Who did this to us? Who do we get?" And then they start charging for you. What do you do? Well, if you were me, you run like a scared little girl, right? I just get out of there. No offense to little girls, sorry. I have two of my own, I understand. But why are you running from them? Is it because they're creepy-looking insects? No, it's because of the sting. But if the hornets lost their sting, then all they are is just creepy-looking insects. They're enough to disturb you, but not enough to terrify you, if you think rightly. See, death is still a creepy reality, isn't it? It's not something that we embrace and want, but the sting is gone. Because of the resurrection, we have complete forgiveness. Therefore, we can have hope of a reunion, hope of our entrance into heaven, and really the hope of heaven, which is our third point. The resurrection gives us hope that we will go to heaven because our sins have been atoned for, and we can just ponder the reality that awaits us there. Now, Jonathan Edwards probably wrote the most famous sermon in America, "Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God." But we shouldn't let that sermon overshadow some of his lesser-known sermons, which are equally wonderful, like Heaven is a World of Love. Now, his premise of the sermon is, in heaven we see God the Father, who so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, a God who's defined by love. Jesus, who loved us so much that he laid down his life for us, is an expression of love. And the Holy Spirit, who is operative in the church, building the fruit of the Spirit in our midst, which is primarily love. You have the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in perfect inter-Trinitarian love, and we walk into that world of love when we enter. He says this, there in heaven is this fountain of love. This eternal three in one is set open without any obstacle to hinder access to it. There, this glorious God is manifested and shines forth in full glory, in beams of love. There, the fountain overflows in streams and rivers of love and delight, enough for all to drink at and to swim in, yea, so as to overflow the world, as it were, with a deluge of love. Think about the foster child who is in a home which is characterized by yelling, rage, conflict, strife, abuse. And they are taken from this home and they are placed in a family that is characterized by love. You ever been in one of those homes? I mean, where you just walk in and there's just something different about this environment. There is a serenity, there is a peace, there is this loving relationship that just breeds security and hope. See, you take that differential, you multiply it by a trillion, and you come close to what heaven will be like. You are walking into the house of God where there is this perfect inter-Trinitarian love that is being poured out back and forth to each other, and we are bathed in that love. I mean, that's the reality of heaven. I mean, that is where your loved ones are right now. That is given to us because of the hope of the resurrection. Now, in this room, there are many of us who are just salivating at this possibility, right? We're waiting for the Lord to come and take his church home. We're waiting to be with our loved ones once again. But there's also others who are drawn to this, and you certainly hope that you will have this, but you are not at this point getting this because there's something missing from your life. You see, you can believe that Jesus rose from the dead. You can believe that he paid for your sin. But if you're not born again, you have no hope of entering this kingdom. Jesus says in John 3:3 through 8, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said to him, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes. You hear its sound, but you do not know where it is coming from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. So how do you know if you're born of the Spirit? Well, one, when the Spirit is within you, you have a natural heart inclination to have affection and love for God. You have a holy disdain for your sin because you understand that your sin is what put Christ on the cross. You long to be in heaven, not so that you can enjoy eternal bowling and wonderful buffets, but so that you can be in the presence of the God of the universe. That is the main attraction. And you see, when you have this affection for God, when you have this longing for God, there is a very natural turning that takes place. I mean, when a man falls in love with a woman, there is this natural turning from all the other women in the world to focus on the one true cherished one. In the same way, when someone is born again, they turn away from all that is in the world, the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, the boastful pride of life, the self-autonomy, and they have this affectionate love for God. They become a new person as the object of their love and this inner desire to love changes and transforms them. And they are born again and they get to go to heaven because that is the final fulfillment of their heart expression which they've had. So let me ask you, do you have an affectionate love for God? Now, if not, I can help you. Because you know what? If you don't have that affectionate love for God, if you still have this deep attachment to your sin, if you want to be liberated from it, if you want to enter that world of love which God offers through the resurrection, if you turn from your sin, if you go to God and say, God, I believe, help my unbelief. I want to be changed. I want to be transformed. I want you to give me that heart affection and my love. That's a pretty good prayer. And if you pray according to his will, he will answer it, right? When you cry out to God, he will give that to you. And you can have the hope of the resurrection. Brothers and sisters, death is coming someday. It is coming for you. And if you are not in Christ, death will get you. You will not escape death, as some who believe in him will be raptured. It is coming, it's waiting for you, and it is by God's good grace and providence that you are here right now. Think of this as God himself personally speaking to you and telling you, I love you. I sent my son to die for you. If you repent, if you believe, you can be born again and you can enter into the world of love which I am building and creating right now in heaven. And for those of you who are born again, I rejoice as you have that future comfort, which is comforting right now, which will comfort you in the future, that all will be made right again as death has been removed, as its sting has been lost through the power of the resurrection. And that is a hope that we cling to on this resurrection day. Let's pray. Father, I come before you just grateful for the hope of the resurrection. And Lord, I just want these dear people in here who don't know you to know you, to know you as I know you, as a loving, magnificent, wonderful Father who lovingly sent his Son to die on the cross for our sins, who lovingly gave us the Holy Spirit. And I pray that your Spirit will be unrelenting and continually provoking these people who have not quite been born again to become born again, and that they will be changed, and that they will be transformed, and that they will long to be and to be with you and to know you. Lord, we rejoice in the resurrection. We rejoice in that future hope that we have. And Lord, for those of us who have been separated from loved ones, let's just think of it as a temporary separation. Lord, with the reality of the resurrection, it will happen. We will be with them. The resurrection proved it. Your word promises it. And Lord, help us to walk in faith in this time. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.